1, we said last time that we were going to deal with the first couple verses, the opening verses in the book of Philippians, and we were going to call it Captivated by Jesus Christ, because Paul here talks about Jesus Christ 3 times in the first 2 verses in the book of Philippians. In a very standard introduction that we usually just skip right past, we dealt last time with the first phrase there. Today we deal with the second, Captivated by Christ, part 2, and then next week we will deal with the third. So if you would, take your Bibles with me. Let's stand together as we read God's Word today. Philippians chapter 1, and I'm just going to read the first 2 verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and as we deal with just a short phrase in this portion of Scripture, Lord, I pray that you would be with us, that your Spirit would guide us and direct us, that our hearts would be open and receptive for what you have for us this morning. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be softened for what you have in your word for us. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in a way in which we understand the content, that there would be things here that he takes and applies to our lives. Lord, we pray that he would be present with us this morning, because we realize that if he isn't present, our presence is pointless. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So today we really pick up in the middle of verse 1 here in the first chapter of Philippians. We have taken and divided the first couple verses into 3 parts: the servants of Christ Jesus, saints in Christ Jesus, and then the grace and peace from Jesus Christ. Last time, we got through the first point, so this morning we're going to start on the next 2. We have quite a task in front of us this morning, so I don't want to spend too much time dealing with what we talked about last time. If you missed it, you can always go back and listen to it on the church website, or even search for it on iTunes and find it that way. I do want to, however, just make some more general comments here just to get us in the right place, because we are picking up right in the middle of a verse. I want you to notice that Paul mentions Jesus Christ 3 times in these first 2 short standard verses. We said last time that this shows right from the onset that Paul is captivated by Jesus Christ, that he is consumed with Jesus. And this is seen as probably the clearest instance here in the first verse, where Paul says that he and Timothy are servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. The word here in the Greek is the word doulos, and a good translation for that would be slave or bond servant. Some versions have chosen just to translate that word servants, but that would leave out the bond that is implied by the term. You know, when we think of service, we think of helping out one weekend a month. We think of giving up a Saturday and doing something that we wouldn't normally do. We think of the little things that we do from time to time. But the idea here was much more. It was a slave who was willing to serve his or her master out of love and respect for life. So his or her desire and devotion was to be about the Master's will. And here Paul is saying that he and Timothy are devoted wholly to the service of their Master, Jesus Christ. In fact, later on, Paul will say, speaking of Timothy, that he has nobody else like him. The rest are concerned with their own interests, but Timothy is concerned with the interests of Jesus Christ and will therefore be genuinely concerned for the people at the church of Philippi. At the very onset in Paul's letter to the Philippians here, Paul sets himself and Timothy up as examples of those who have been captivated by Jesus Christ, in that the heart of joy in their lives is selflessly serving Jesus Christ, is selflessly serving their Master and King, and it is selflessly serving others so that Jesus Christ might be exalted in their lives. So now we turn to the second part of verse 1. Paul has just said that he and Timothy were servants of Christ Jesus. Now he turns to the recipients of the letter, who the letter is addressed to. And here he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Let me just take and give you the big picture here, why Paul uses the name of Jesus Christ a second time. Well, calling his Philippians friends saints. What Paul is getting at here, I believe, is that he is suggesting why being Christ's slave generates joy. He is suggesting why being Christ's slave generates joy. He is saying that the heart of joyful service is being set apart to stand awestruck before the beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ, our King. He is saying that the heart of joyful service is being set apart. Set apart, saints. Set apart to stand awestruck before the beauty of Jesus Christ, our King. Let me just see if in the next several minutes here that we can take and flesh out that statement a little bit. That's our task this morning. And the place we really need to start here is just with the term saint. A lot of times when we hear the word saint, our minds immediately go Catholic. So let me just talk about what a saint is from that perspective, and then we will turn to what Paul means here in our context. In the Catholic faith, there are about 10,000 named saints. Now, the process by which a saint is recognized by the Catholic Church is a process called canonization. And it has been used ever since the 10th century. Before that, saints were chosen by public acclaim, but the church noticed that there was a problem with that because some of the stories of the deceased were legendary, or they had come to surface that they never really had happened at all. So this is why the Vatican took over the responsibility and the authority of approving saints. Now in 1993, so really not that long ago, Pope John Paul II radically changed the process of canonization. The process starts usually after the death of a Catholic whom people think of as holy. Very often the process starts a long time after their death, as so to give more perspective on their life. There are those who then investigate the candidate's life and his writings for heroic virtue and orthodoxy of doctrine. In other words, was there ever a time in which their doctrine differed with the teachings of the church or scripture? Those were the kind of things that they were concerned about. And after this panel of theologians at the Vatican evaluates the candidate and it comes back positive, the Pope will then proclaim the candidate venerable. To venerate something is to regard it with great respect and honor. In this case, it's a recognition of the candidate's heroic value, or martyrdom, if that is the case. But there's another step in the process of one being recognized as saint in the Catholic Church, and that is evidence of at least one miracle. In a sense, a miracle is considered proof that the person is in heaven and can intercede for us. The miracle has to have taken place after the candidate has died. After the Pope proclaims the candidate, after this, the Pope then proclaims the candidate blessed. And then he or she can be venerated by those who are very close to this person. It's only after one more miracle is done that the Pope will canonize the saint. So the title of saint tells us that this person has lived a holy life and is in heaven and should be honored and greatly respected by the Catholic Church. We should note that the process, according to the Catholics, does not make a person a saint. Now, that is something that God has already done, they would say. It only recognizes what God has done. According to the Church, everyone that has been canonized is a saint because the process is infallible and irrevocable. They would also say that not every holy person or every person that could be a saint has been canonized. It's also worth note that Catholics say that they do not pray to saints, but they pray with them. Like asking somebody to pray for you when you're having a very difficult time. When you're going through a rough spot in your life, you ask somebody to pray for you that you know and trust. And Catholics believe that since saints have led a holy life and are close to God in heaven, that their prayers are very effective. Let me just give you a for instance. Say that you're praying for something and you haven't received an answer to your prayers. So you keep on praying and nothing happens. You might want to try and pray or ask Saint Monica to pray for you, because she prayed for her son to be converted for 20 years. Finally, her prayers were answered, and St. Monica's son came to the faith. And he became a great leader in the Church, and many of you have heard of him. His name is Augustine, or St. Augustine. Some people would argue that, even though the position of the Catholic Church is not to pray to saints, but to pray with them, in practice, though, they do pray to saints. Now, neither practice is really in the Bible, so it doesn't really matter. But let me see if I can illustrate the semantical issue here. I was in a church one time, and the pastor started the service, and he asked everyone to pray. Everyone bowed their heads. And the first words out of the pastor's mouth were something along the lines of this: Satan, I bind you in the power of Jesus' name. You cannot enter into this place of worship. Of course, when I heard that, I about fell out of my chair, because we Christians do not pray to Satan, even if it's telling him not to come into this place. We don't talk to him. God does that. We don't have that kind of authority. But here's my point. I said that the pastor was praying to Satan in that he was talking directly to him, but he would have said that he is not praying to Satan, but talking to him in his prayer to God. You see what I mean when I say there's an issue with semantics? Now, as far as I understand the Bible, it in no place encourages or talks about believers or individuals in heaven being asked to pray on the behalf of believers here on earth. Now, we can understand why Catholics believe the way that they do. Saints are deceased in heaven and therefore have more direct access to God than we do. So it is more effective to have a saint pray on our behalf to God. I understand the logic, but I don't see it in the Bible. And it's not that the Bible is just silent on this matter, but the biblical teaching seems to contradict this. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 for a moment. Hebrews 4, 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. If the purpose of the author of Hebrews here was to tell us how we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, why didn't he tell us about the whole saint system? Instead, he doesn't even allude to a saint, but says that we can go to the throne of grace on our own to find help. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and this man is Christ Jesus." Notice the word "one" here in the text. Just as there is only one God, there is also one mediator between God and man, and this is Jesus Christ. A mediator is somebody that goes to God for us, a go-between, so to speak. And here we are told that the only go-between God and us is Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews then brings out this mediating ministry of Jesus in Hebrews 4:25, a Sunday school memory verse from last week. Here we are told, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It is Jesus Christ who intercedes on our behalf with the Father. If Jesus Christ were willing to intercede for us, which he is, because the text says here he lives to do it, why then would we want anyone else to do it for us? Who would God listen to more closely? Who else has a more special or direct relationship with God? You see, Jesus Christ is our best bet, isn't he? Catholics say that praying to a saint is no different than asking someone we know and trust here on earth to pray for us. In the Bible, we see people such as the Apostle Paul asking other Christians to pray for them. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, he asked people to pray that he might open his mouth boldly to proclaim the gospel. Over and over, we see instances where Paul prays for other people, and there are others who we are told have prayed for him, but the Bible nowhere mentions anyone asking somebody who has died and is in heaven to pray for others. We don't see in the Bible somebody in heaven praying for somebody on earth. Another issue here is how people in heaven could hear our prayers. We know that God hears our prayers because he is God. But we have no indication from Scripture that others in heaven are able to hear the prayers of people on earth. And whenever the Bible mentions praying or speaking with the dead, it does it in a context of things that are strongly condemned, things such as sorcery, witchcraft, and necromancy. Let me just take and read one passage of Scripture to you in some length. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, we have a story of Saul going and finding a medium, and I just want to make one point from this, picking it up in verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself, so nobody would know he was Saul, and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to a woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whoever I shall name to you." And the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord. Now the word "Lord" here is in all capitals. It's the word Yahweh, his personal name. He swore to her by Yahweh, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up. He is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophet or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what to do." And Samuel said, "Why do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy?" Of course, this situation isn't a perfect example, but notice one thing about it. Samuel wasn't happy that Saul disturbed him, and the reason why was because people who were living were not to do this thing and speak with the dead. This is why the medium herself said that Saul had cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. These are just people whose job it was to get in touch with the other realm, the occult. And Saul, following God's law, says, "You're not supposed to deal with this." Saul cut him off, and now Saul is disguising himself and going back and talking to them because God won't listen. You see, the law of God forbids such behavior. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, child sacrifice, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead." In this passage, who was it that was inquiring of the dead? Saul. So the bottom line is this: God doesn't answer our prayers based on who is praying, but God answers our prayers based on whether our prayers are asked according to His will. Notice 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." So back to our text in Philippians chapter 1. Paul addresses his letter here to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now when we read the word saint here, we recognize pretty quickly that we're not talking about somebody who has been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, that process hadn't started yet. But perhaps there were those in the church that were outstanding Christians, who had earned the reputation of being saints. But Paul here isn't using the word that way either. He isn't just writing to exemplary Christians, but to all of them, every Christian there. Paul does this in other letters as well. He writes to the saints in Rome, the saints in Ephesus, and even the saints in Corinth. The word saint is literally holy one. And the basic meaning of holy is to set apart to God. Basically, in our English Bibles, the noun saint and the adjective holy are two ways of thinking about the same thing. It's pretty obvious in the English that the words holy and saint do not look like each other. But when it comes to the words in the languages used to write the Bible, these two words come from the same family. In the biblical language, these terms describe the purity that suits the privilege of standing in the presence of God. These terms describe the purity that suits the privilege of standing in the presence of God. Let me just give you a couple different examples here of what I mean. In Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush, it was God's presence that made the ground under Moses' feet holy, and in return required Moses to take off his sandals. On Yom Kippur, the yearly Day of Atonement, Israel's high priest would go through elaborate sacrificial and cleansing rituals as he passed through the holy place, which was the sanctuary's outer chamber, into the most holy place. You see, we learn in Scripture that the Lord Himself is supremely holy. When we read in Isaiah chapter 6, we see the seraphim call out holy three times. And we also see how the Lord's purity was lethal to defiled people, as in that passage Isaiah calls out a curse upon himself. Woe is me, I am a person of unclean lips. In Leviticus chapter 10, we see that even the high priest's sons were consumed by fire when they treated the regulations of God in a cavalier manner. There we read, "And now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified,' or 'I will be treated as holy.'" Here's my point. We might say that the holiness of God is a perilous privilege. It's perilous or dangerous because an all-holy God is not to be trifled with, is not to be treated casually, but it is also a privilege because we were created to be near God, to contemplate His beauty, to serve at His feet, to attend His desires. You see, the common way in which we think of the word saint does contain truth. You see, a saint is a special person who is set apart by God and granted access to God's holy presence. A saint is a special person who is set apart by God and granted access into God's holy presence. So the amazing thing here is that the Bible calls people who are not pure, but defiled by sin, it calls them holy, it calls them saints. God called the nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. You see, even though the Israelites were stubborn people and prone to wander away from Him, God still pitched His tent in the middle of their camp. He had chosen Israel. He created her, and He separated her as His own people, His property. They were His saints, a holy people unto the Lord. In the third chapter of Philippians, Paul lists the reasons that he has to boast in the flesh. In the third chapter, in verse 5, Paul gives his pedigree, so to speak. We read that Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Here, Paul says, if anyone has reason to boast, I have more. And he tells us the reasons that he has to boast. But he goes on and says it's all worthless compared to knowing Jesus Christ. But notice how the reason to boast that Paul gives was wrapped up in belonging to a special people, Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. But then you turn to the start of the letter, and Paul takes and he surprises us by applying this precious title of privilege to a congregation that was composed of all sorts of people from diverse ethnic and religious backgrounds. Paul had a reason to boast. Paul had a reason to boast. He was a real saint. He was from the people who were holy and set apart by God. But here at the onset of the letter, Paul addresses this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now remember that the Jewish population in this city was extremely small, relatively non-existent. This church was not made up of converted Jews like Paul was, people with a reason to boast in the flesh, but this church was made up, or to say it a little differently, the saints that made up this church must have been Gentiles, raised in pagan religions. If you remember, the first convert in the city was Lydia, and we were told that she was a God-fearer or a worshiper of God, meaning that she was a Gentile who embraced the Jewish belief in one God and then tried to follow the Ten Commandments, but did not fully convert and follow Judaism's dietary and ceremonial laws. Then there was the jailer, who nobody would have referred to as a saint before that earthquake. It was only after Jesus Christ literally shook his world that he turned from his way and washed the wounds of the prisoners. Before that, he could care less. So here, Paul takes and applies the glorious title of saints to Lydia and the jailer alike. And the big question here is, how could the Creator of the universe, who is completely pure and untainted, allow soiled and sinful people such as Lydia and the jailer, or such as Paul and Timothy, or you and I, to stand in His presence and admire His glory and attend to His wishes? How could people like us even survive in the presence of God for a moment? How could we survive in the presence of such all-consuming purity? The answer to this lies in Paul's second use of Jesus' name in this letter. We are saints in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul often says those words, in Christ or in Christ Jesus. And when we read this, we often fail to notice the momentous truth that it conveys. Paul used this phrase one way or another, or one similar to it, like in the Lord or in Him, in Christ, over 20 times in this short letter. There are times when Paul uses this phrase to describe the Christian's reason for rejoicing, like when he tells the saints to rejoice in the Lord in chapter 4. Being in Christ is a source of encouragement in this chapter, in chapter 2, verse 1. Being in Christ is the protective environment in which God's peace guards our hearts from worry, in chapter 4, verse 7. In the Lord Jesus Christ is the atmosphere in which Paul lays his plans out for the future, in chapter 2, verse 19. But at its core, that phrase, in Christ, is Paul's shorthand for the truth that men and women and boys and girls who trust in Jesus Christ are bound extremely tight to Him, so that His obedience and His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary and His resurrection life actually become ours. You see, His death on the cross becomes our own death. In that Jesus Christ actually dealt with sin and it no longer has a hold on us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declares our right standing before God, the judge, and ushers us into a new life of freedom to love God. So it's no wonder that Paul's desire was to be found in Christ, not claiming to have a righteousness of his own, but resting instead in the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10 of chapter 3, we read, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. You see, that little word, in traces the source of our hope to the fact that God has united believers to His Son, and therefore has given us a share in all that Jesus has done, including Jesus' worthiness to stand in His flawless integrity before the Father. One commentator, when translating this verse, translated it this way. He said, "All in Philippi who are holy through their union with Jesus Christ." I think that captures Paul's point very well. It is only because of Jesus Christ, it was only because He was holy through and through from start to finish that we can stand in the presence of an all-holy God and delight in His beauty rather than being incinerated by His white-hot purity. Let me just see if I can illustrate what I mean here for a second. Quite often, when you and I come to worship, or we come to a Bible study or something, it's very common that we ask God to show up in some fashion. My question is why on earth would we do that? God is completely holy. We are not. We are impure, and impurity and holiness cannot coexist. They cannot exist together. We ask God to come and speak to us. We want Him to come and take the words that are coming out of my mouth and apply them to our hearts. We recognize that without God's presence here this morning, that our presence is pointless. So we ask Him to be here. My question is, how can we do that? And the reason is because we are in Christ. We are holy. We are saints through our union with Christ. You know, how can Paul with a straight face call the believers at the church of Philippi saints? Because he knows this fact. It is because we are in Christ. We are set apart and seen as holy before Him. What a privilege. What an honor to be called saints in Jesus Christ. Notice also that Paul is not just writing to these saints in Jesus Christ, but he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. It's God's grace in our lives that places us in a position to be captivated by Christ and His beauty. And here Paul says, I'm embracing all the saints. I'm embracing all of the saints in Philippi. Notice this in verse 1, all the saints, but also go down to verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all. In verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. In verse 8, how I yearn for you all. You see, Paul doesn't write things flippantly. Each "you all" here is intentional. Paul embraces every believer in this church, and they need to do the same for each other. That's the point. Now, the rifts in the church in Philippi were not near the same level as other churches that Paul wrote to. They were not as deep-seated. They were not near like what he had to deal with at the church of Corinth. In Corinth, the Christians were like children arguing with one another out at recess. I'm on Paul's team. I'm with Apollos. I'm for Peter. I'm on Jesus' side. Even though the problems at Philippi were not like this, the church here still needed to hear Paul's call for unity. And he sets this up right at the beginning of his letter, even though he's going to get to it more specifically later on. If you want to see it, we're not going to get into it now. But look down at the 27th verse of chapter 1. That's where it starts. Paul starts getting on about unity in the church. You all, you all. The first few verses of chapter 2 deal with this subject as well. And then in chapter 4, we read this. Specifically, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Sunoke to agree in the Lord. I mean, he calls them by name in the letter. You women who aren't getting along, get along. You see, when Paul here uses the word all in the first verse of the letter, he's making a point. He's saying, yes, I know being a Christian is an individual matter, in that each of us must personally trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, but it is also a corporate issue as well. This is why Paul uses the word all here. He realizes that we are in Christ and we are part of His body, the church. Notice the word all here is coupled with church language. All of the saints at Philippi. He's implying the church, and then he mentions the leadership of the church, the elders, the deacons. I mean, he's talking the church. All is the church, the local church. And he mentions here, he's talking about the church. We know it because that's what he's talking about. That's the context, the elders and deacons, you people in this church. You see, in the church, when our priorities compete and our preferences clash, we tend to take Paul's all here and reduce it to some. See what I'm saying? We take Paul's all, you all. I love all of you. I love all of you. I pray for all of you. And reduce it for some. And we say something like, you know, I find it easy to serve with some of the saints. I find it easy to give thanks for some of the saints. To pray for some of the saints. But you know, there are others. And of course, I'm not saying that they're not Christians. And I'm not saying that they're not saints. But we just rub each other the wrong way. And we need to give each other some space. You know what I mean? Paul here says, I don't know what you mean. I don't understand this. Since your status is saints in Jesus Christ, and it is in His grace alone, he's saying, I insist on embracing all of you. This is who you are in Jesus Christ. This is who I am in Jesus Christ. I embrace all of you. I said it over and over, and I expect you to do the same for one another. The fact is, our backgrounds and our life experiences are so different that we don't naturally fit together. I mean, that's the way it is. But if we are saints in Christ Jesus, our lives have been supernaturally interwoven to such a degree that it is impossible to separate them. You see, we're in Christ. That's the fact. But that kind of single-minded unity is not always easy to live out in practice in the daily frictions that try our patience with one another. When things get rough, it's easy to pull up stakes, to move along, to go to the next place, rather than stay in and work through hard feelings or competing visions of the future. You know, here's the question. What is it that is powerful enough to hold us together when our self-centeredness and our culture's individualism threaten to pull us apart? What is powerful enough to hold us together when our own self-centeredness, when our culture's individualism threaten to pull us apart? You know, that's really a question that leads us to Paul's third use of Jesus' name here in the first few verses. And that's something that we're really going to dive into next week. Let me just suffice it to say at this point that Paul's opening blessing here, the opening salutation, that's the next week, the grace and peace from Jesus Christ. This opening blessing shows that Christ's grace and peace have the power to turn selfless service into lasting joy. Christ's grace and peace have the power to turn selfless service into lasting joy. Do you want lasting joy? Are you starting to see how in just these first couple verses in this letter that Paul is setting the stage for what's coming. He's laying the foundation for the rest of the letter. That Paul is utterly captivated by Jesus Christ, and he wants the Philippians to see and know that fact right from the onset, that everything is about Jesus Christ. Even conflict resolution in the church is boiled down to our status as saints in Jesus Christ. Why does being Christ's slave generate such joy? I mean, that's really the question we left off last time. And the answer that we've seen today is that we have been set apart as saints to stand awestruck before the majesty of Jesus Christ. The only way we can behold even a little bit of Him is because of what He has done. He has made us who were unclean to be clean. He has taken our unrighteousness. He's dealt with it on the cross so that we might be called saints and behold His majesty. He has taken and radically changed our position so that we might come into His presence and worship, so that we might be close enough to Him to be amazed at His greatness. As we close our service today and you listen to the words of our closing song, I want you to ask yourself a couple different questions. The first question that I want you to ask yourself is, am I in Christ? Am I really a saint? My friends, the fact is, either you're a saint or you ain't. There's no in between. Either your life is so wrapped up in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that you are now seen as holy before God, or else you do not identify with Him at all, and that means that you are still in your sin and you're still responsible for it. And if that's the case, you really need to come talk with me or somebody else about that. You see, the Bible says that the day of salvation is today. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if your life isn't hidden with Him, you need to deal with that. And the second thing that I want you to ask yourself during our last song is, am I experiencing true joy in my life because God has set me apart? Am I truly awestruck at His majesty, or are there other things in my life that are getting in the way? You see, this is Paul's plea. This is my plea to you today, is don't let anything get in the way of you being captivated by Jesus Christ. You see, you were made a saint in Christ Jesus for the purpose of being captivated by His majesty. Don't let the minutiae of life get in the way of your purpose. That's the point. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning, and we thank You for the great love that You have for us, that while we are sinners, while we are not holy, that You still call us saints, that we are holy ones, that our life is in Christ. Lord, and I pray that if there are those here that don't know You this morning, Lord, I pray that You would impress on their hearts during this song their need for a Savior. Lord, I pray that if there are those here this morning that aren't experiencing true joy, they don't get it because there's things in their lives that are more captivating them than Jesus Christ, I pray that You would impress on their heart that as well. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who, like Paul, are captivated with Jesus Christ. He is our everything. And in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for me, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Majesty, Lord of all, let every throne before him fall. The King of Kings, O come adore our God who reigns forevermore. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Majesty, Lord of all, let every throne before him fall. The King of Kings, O come adore our God who reigns forevermore. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for he has died for me. His praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for he has died for me. His praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity. Majesty, Lord of all, let every throne before him fall. The King of Kings, O come adore our God who reigns forevermore. Majesty, Lord of all, let every throne before him fall. The King of Kings, O come adore our God who reigns forevermore. Praise God who reigns forevermore. You're the God who reigns forevermore.
If you would, stand with me for a moment. Just want to finish this statement in Philippians chapter 3. I read some of these verses, but I want to pick it up here in verse 7. But whatever I gain, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that God defends on faith. Paul says that I might be found in him. In him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, We thank you so much for the opportunity that we've had to be here this morning. Lord, we pray that as we leave here today that you would guide us and direct us to impress on our hearts and our minds the things that we've struggled with and talked about this morning. Lord, we pray that we would leave here just being more captivated with Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Thank you.